Good morning, dear friends. I am very glad to be with you this morning, to catch up with many of you this week and over breakfast this morning, and to meet some new friends, and to meet some of you visiting with us, some who are moving to Waco, wondering what you're getting into. You're getting into something really good. Though you won't be able to appreciate it until your face stops melting off in a couple of months when summer releases its grip in mid-December. Hang in there. Welcome. I did get out of the heat this summer. It was a sabbatical season for me, and I traveled quite a bit. So this is my first Sunday back in the pulpit since early June. I'm glad to be with you to try to knock the rust off a little bit. I'm glad to be with you in this. I confess that coming back today, Luke 12 isn't exactly the gospel text I would have picked for my first Sunday, were it not the lectionary reading of the day. It's shocking, it's startling, it's disturbing, and more than a little confounding. Jesus thundering, "Do you think I came to bring peace on earth?" And we want to respond, "Is that a trick question?" I mean, we have beautiful songs that talk about that. And the angels sang one of those, right, when you were born. Peace on earth, goodwill to men. We were listening to that. So, and you know, after the resurrection, you say, "Peace be with you." So, yeah, Jesus, I'll bite. Yes. But then he says, "No, I have not come to bring peace on earth." And that is confusing, to say the least. I want to offer an attempt to unpack it, and then I'd like to explore it. Jesus is trying to get everyone to understand what they cannot seem to get at that point in his life. And I think it's something like this. He has not come to declare God's peace upon their sleepwalking lives, but to call them and lead them on a path to a true peace that they've not even yet imagined. What he's unveiling is that boredom is not a substitute for peace. Neither is walking around in a stupor, nor being numb to the pain of the world around you. Peace is not measured by how little you're troubled by other people's problems. Peace isn't just a ceasefire between people who remain enemies. It's not a wall to keep others out of your life. Peace isn't manufactured or made from any of the ways we engineer our lives to bring us comfort. If that's what you mean by peace, Jesus says, "I've not come to bring you any of that, but I have come to bring you something that you've only dreamed possible, though an itch that's inside of you, you haven't been able to scratch, and I'm here to help you scratch it." There is peace with yourself, peace with others, and with your God that goes through me. If you've ever felt like there was more to life than you're living, follow me. I'm going to lead you to what can be, what should be, and what will be. Wake from your slumber and follow me. The road will be hard. The way will be costly, but it will be good. Now, that's not an easy gospel, but it is good news. But I think it's only good news for us when there's actually something more that we want, when we're dissatisfied with the wafer-thin quality of our lives. When we come to that point, even the hard words are good news. The good news is that there is actually something more, something better, richer, fuller, more meaningful. Even if it costs you everything, you know it's worth it. That's the gospel Jesus is and the gospel he gives us. This summer, one of the highlights of a long road trip to Maine that we took was a day at a beautiful tree-lined lake near Concord, Massachusetts. One of my guides this summer on my travels was Henry David Thoreau, who was so frustrated by the obsessive consumerism of his community that he famously left civilization in the 1840s to live in the woods by Walden Pond, to live as an individual, rugged, alone, simple. The dream is compelling. He famously declares, "I went to the woods because I wished to live deliberately, to front only the essential facts of life and see if I could not learn what it had to teach, and not, when it came time to die, to discover I had not lived. I did not wish to live what was not life. Living is so dear. I wanted to live deep and suck out all the marrow of life, to live so sturdily and Spartan-like as to put to rout all that was not life, to cut a broad swath and shave close, to drive life into a corner and reduce it to its lowest terms." That was Thoreau's vision. So, I mean, let's be real. I wasn't quite that ambitious. I didn't want to build my own hut to live in. I didn't want to rely on my own gardening and fishing skills to eat, and I didn't want to bathe in a frigid lake. At Walden Pond and elsewhere throughout the summer, I just wanted to go to the woods so that I wouldn't come to the end of my summer and say that I had not truly sabbaticaled. But we all have to start somewhere on this journey. Thoreau's not a perfect guide in a lot of ways, as a nature philosopher, nor as a Christian, nor even as a woods dweller. His famous account of life at Walden represents only 2 to 3 years of his life, and they say that while he was living out there, living off the land, his mother still did his laundry. So, you know, Thoreau. We might like to introduce him to the Christian desert fathers who truly uprooted their lives to live in the world's most uninhabitable places and there wrestle with God. But then again, respect where it's due. How many of us have built our own hut to live in? How many of us have fished and gardened for everything we ate? And how many of us have carved out time in our lives to listen and to be still and to sit for hours listening to the sound of nature's chorus? How many of us have stepped out of the consumerist hamster wheel of quiet desperation? Thoreau indeed gives us something important. Indeed, it was, in fact, more than I expected. I thought reading Thoreau and going to Walden Pond would be about nature, finding God in the solace of solitude and simplicity in nature. And that, in fact, was a primary purpose of mine this summer, seeking solitude in God's creation, reflecting on our spirituality and the ethical challenges posed today by the neglect of our relationship with creation. They are surmountable. I mean, they are almost insurmountable. I figured Thoreau would guide me in those directions, and he is a faithful guide to many people around the world. You can imagine my surprise and delight later in the summer when in Assisi, Italy, in the realm of St. Francis, in a remote little restored church to which I had hiked, on a bookshelf, right there, was an Italian translation of Walden by Henry David Thoreau. It's fun how the threads tie together sometimes. So I expected Thoreau would point in this direction of nature and contemplation and solitude, silence, stillness, participation in nature as a creature. And he did. The actual Walden Pond is really quite beautiful. I mean, if you're going to go live in the wilderness, pick somewhere pretty. I don't want to live in a hut, but I could spend a long time there by the lake shore. What I didn't expect, but I should have, was to come to understand that what awakened in him out there in the wilderness was not an escape from the world, but was a new clarity about it. And this is a very important, even if unexpected, perhaps ironic link. It's not escape from the world, but it's new clarity about it. silence, prayer, simplicity. The fruit of contemplation is not an ascent out of the world, but it is a fuller, clearer, more wholehearted, spiritually alive transformation of it. Sometimes people worry that prayer and contemplation take us away from the world and cause us to neglect the witness and work of love of neighbor. People worry about this division they feel must be there between inner work and outer work. Prayer and witness, contemplation and action, spirituality and ministry. But you know this. What's been discovered over and over and over is that the inner work enlivens our outer work. That prayer gives the necessary strength to witness. That contemplation sustains action. That spirituality is incarnated in ministry. Moses met God in the wilderness at a burning bush and then brought freedom to the slaves. Jesus often retreated to the wilderness to pray and then returned with urgency to preach the kingdom of God. St. Francis' life was so integrated with nature, his prayers joined all of creation's praise of God as he preached the gospel to all who would listen. And the quiet, rugged simplicity at Walden sharpened Thoreau's clarity about the human condition. Even if all of us who aren't going to live in the woods in a hut, we all need a little silence. We need solitude. We need space cracked open in our lives to rediscover the sources of true living. True living in the face of all the weak substitutes that are on offer to us every day. We need Sabbath for this renewal to come alive in us. It changed Thoreau, and through him, changed the world. In silence, away from the noise, he was able to hear the cries of the suffering of the poor. In stillness, away from the din of the marketplaces and distractions, he was able to see the racism that consumed even those self-satisfied northern states pre-Civil War. In solitude, he, away from the small talk and the banal conversations, he learned to speak truthfully. In simplicity, away from the ways his life was absorbed into consumerist obsessions, he came to understand how much of our lives are wasted pursuing empty dreams. Prayer is not a retreat away from the world. It's a cauldron of clarity that often births holy dissatisfaction with the way you're living. You know there's more. You want something more. You need it. And you're not satisfied anymore until you lay hold of it, and you never will be again. I went to the woods to renew my participation in the natural world, to love and worship God through the wonder of the non-human parts of God's creation. No offense to the humans. But to be among the trees and the ponds and the hills and the shores. What we discover when we do is that when our relationship with nature is renewed, our kinship with humans is renewed as well. We may go to the woods to retreat with nature, but there God restores our lives and our loves and shows us the path to peace also isn't retreat from the world, but in seeking the shalom, the goodness, the wholeness of the place you're living and the people with whom you're living. Love of neighbor. The 20th century's revolutionary biologist, Rachel Carson, understood this relationship. And then she took it even farther. When we renew our wonder in creation, we learn to live again. This accomplished scientist, Rachel Carson, wrote like a poet, even like a prophet. Here's what she wrote. A child's world is fresh and new and beautiful, full of wonder and excitement. It is our misfortune that for most of us that clear-eyed vision, that true instinct for what is beautiful and awe-inspiring is dimmed and even lost before we reach adulthood. If I had influence with the good fairy who's supposed to preside over the christening of all children, I should ask that her gift to each child in the world be a sense of wonder so indestructible that it would last throughout life, as an unfailing antidote against the boredom and disenchantment of later years, the sterile preoccupation with things that are artificial, the alienation from the sources of our strength. In the middle of the 20th century, she names what Thoreau saw in the 19th century and what must be, right, even more true in the 21st. These three: boredom and disenchantment, sterile preoccupation with things that are artificial, and alienation from the sources of our strength. Are these not the symptoms of the disease of our times? Listening to these who give us a vision in life, a thread begins to take shape, a thread that runs through time. It's thin in some places. It's thick as a rope in others. A thread of wisdom from the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah, through the Desert Fathers, through St. Francis and Thoreau and Rachel Carson and countless others. A rope of wisdom anchored in Jesus Christ. Wake up. Rise from your slumber. Pay whatever the cost is. Life is not a dress rehearsal. Treadmills don't go anywhere. Love beauty, live wholeheartedly, know you are beloved, and know that you are called. And when you sense there's something more demanded of you, there's something more within you, listen to that voice. 60 years after Thoreau's writings about nature and finding peace and doing the right thing even when it's costly, all the way across the world, in India, a lawyer named Mahatma Gandhi discovers Thoreau and reads him and is inspired to non-violent civil disobedience against British oppressive rule, which he and his movement throw off. And the story doesn't stop there. In the 1960s, a Baptist pastor in the South named Martin Luther King reads Jesus' guidance to love enemies and learns from Gandhi and Thoreau just how costly and important that can be. And King leads a revolution for civil rights here for all Americans. When we're tuned in to the kingdom way of Jesus, there is no comfortable peace with the way the world is disordered. We're not to be at peace with the way that we're disordered. So do you feel it, what comes into that space? It's a holy hunger. It's a righteous thirst. It's a holy dissatisfaction. And it does not lead to despair, thanks be to God, but in Jesus leads to new life. In Jesus, through death and resurrection, baptism and renewal, it leads to new life. You hunger and thirst for more, even just a little bit, but it's the beginning. For truth, for love, for faith, for life. And what you come to is that all of this is worth risking everything for. It's a gift, I think, a true gift to have any clarity, even for a moment, any clarity whatsoever of the difference between platitudes and truth, between the thin veneer of weary comfort and true peace. If we look to Jesus for platitudes that tell us the way we're going is just fine, keep going, we instead meet a Jesus, certainly on the pages of Luke 12, who is stressed, who's urgent, and doing everything he can to shake us from our soul's slumber. Wake up. Rise up. It's like everyone's sleepwalking toward a cliff and wants Jesus to just tell them everything's going to be okay. But read the passage again. Listen to the urgency in his voice. I am distressed, he says. He's trying to get everyone to understand the core of his being, the same spirit that was within Jeremiah and Amos and Isaiah. I cannot gloss the world as it is with holy words like peace, love, faith, and hope. Like Jeremiah, I cannot say peace, peace, when there is no peace. Like Amos, I will not call something love when it is unjust. Like Isaiah, I will not call something faith that will not take up its cross and follow. Like John on Patmos, I will not call it hope if it cannot see beyond its own personal interests and satisfaction. That's what he means by I did not come for peace. He didn't come to baptize the way we already are. He came to lead us to a new way of being. What was it? Someone says, God loves you just the way you are and loves you too much to let you stay that way. The real is too good to be satisfied with any of the imposters. The peace God actually offers is hard won. The love God offers is sacrificial, sometimes even to the point of death. The faith God offers will change your life. The hope God offers will see you through the fires of hell. For all of its sparkly things, so much of modern life is perfectly designed to produce people who are bored and disenchanted, who are preoccupied with things that are artificial and alienated from the sources of our strength, alienated from family and friendship and real food and silence and solitude and prayer and dignity and love of neighbor and love of God. I think that's what Jesus is getting at here. Distressed, urgent, urgently cleaving from us all that's keeping us from taking hold of that which is real. Whatever the cost, he will not call good what's not good. He'd rather die than let us go on living another day, going the way we're going. I mentioned Martin Luther King earlier, who read Gandhi, Thoreau, and of course Jesus. He was a pastor, a preacher extraordinaire. King is a complex person, but definitely an icon of the best intentions of our nation's ideals. He represents a challenge to all we say but do not live out. And so when a nation declares that all are created equal, but legalize and condone slavery and segregation, King not only has a dream, but he has a calling. Be disturbed. When we say justice for all, but for decades, mobs lynch the defenseless and powerless in anger and amusement, King not only has a dream, but a calling to repent. When we lift high a torch at a harbor and say, give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. King reminds us, even our poetic ideals don't go far enough for Christians. No one in the world is wretched refuse. All people are God's children. In our nation's capital this summer, we visited a memorial to Martin Luther King, which stands utterly imposing and sober at the edge of the tidal basin. Larger than life, much, much larger than life, the preacher king, standing alone, chiseled from a mountain of granite, stands in his preacher suit, arms crossed, clutching a manuscript, perhaps a sermon manuscript, staring out across the water. Perhaps this is his pond-side retreat now, set beside the gently lapping waters, now silenced forevermore. Perhaps this is finally his peace, his place of rest. But he does not rest yet. Look out across the pond with him. Follow the sight lines of his penetrating vision, challenging all to live, to truly live, to come alive to their convictions, to live without hypocrisy in the claims they make, to live in kinship with one another as brothers and sisters, to sacrifice for the good of others. Follow the sight of his eyes from under his furrowed brow. He's looking straight across the water, directly at the statue of Thomas Jefferson, he who gave us the Declaration of Independence, but couldn't quit the legacy of slavery. Two men bound together now for all time. Their dreams for a nation's people to live with dignity, to start a revolution for it and then another one to try to finish it, to give their lives for the good of others. So while Jefferson gazes out toward the power center of an empire he could have hardly imagined, King stares at Jefferson as if to echo the words of Jesus to all of us. I came to cast fire upon the earth. The fire is already kindled in me. How about you? This is Jesus' startling question to all of us. Startling, but welcome. How about you? May that sacred fire burn brightly within us. May we be renewed for fullness of life with one another and all God's creatures and the kingdom of the true Prince of Peace. Amen.